Blog Talk Radio.
In Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth. This is the 205th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is The Millennial Reign of Peace and the Dominion of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 and focus on the first six verses. And, you know, praise the Lord, we've made it through five, or we're at the beginning of the fifth of this seven-part special series on the things that must shortly come to pass. As St. John told us, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. Now, remember, so far we've looked at the rapture of the church and the departure of the saints. Then the beast that rises and the deception of the devil. And the time of tribulation, we call it great tribulation, and the devastation of this earth. And then last week we looked at Armageddon and the defeat of the beast and his armies. And today we're going to look at the millennial reign of peace and the dominion of Jesus Christ. So what's this millennium going to be like? You know, have you ever just wondered about that? Well, I'm telling you, there's going to be a day, and it's coming, when there's going to be the Garden of Eden restored to this earth, and then some. It's going to be better than the Garden of Eden. You know, the entire earth is just going to blossom like a rose garden. This is going to be a golden age. It lasts 1,000 years. Satan's going to be bound and then ultimately cast in a lake of fire. Can you imagine all this? Think about it. No prisons, no hospitals. Youth in all who live, deserts blooming with roses, and the saints are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So this is the millennium. And I said, like I said, it's going to be like a Garden of Eden restored and then some. Just imagine it. I'm saying no military bases, no casinos, no whorehouses. The wolf and the lamb, the calf and the lion, all living together in perfect peace. Plus, Israel's going to be restored to all of its land with Jerusalem as the new world capital, with Jesus sitting on the throne. These are all elements of the millennium. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, this term millennium is repeated over and over again. You find it in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now, a millennium is 1,000 years. And think about it for a minute. That's 10 times 10 times 10, which is a symbol of perfection in God's number system. And there are three basic positions or stances that Bible scholars take on the millennium. And I'm going to walk through each of them and then tell you what I believe to be true and what I embrace because I think it's the only one that really follows the Bible. So you have amillennialism, you have premillennialism, and you have postmillennialism. So the amillennialists, they say there's no millennium. The prefix A, when you put it on something, means no. So when you amuse, it means not to think. So if you go to an amusement park, you're not thinking. And that's good. I mean, sometimes it's good just to chill out. You know what I mean? So an amillennialist must be amused because they're not thinking. And if they are thinking, it's some stinking thinking. And the reason I say that is because the Bible clearly says there will be a millennium. Right here in Revelation 20, and it's alluded to all over the Bible in prophecy. Yet amillennialists, they say, well, you got to recognize this is just a spiritual expression. So what they do, like so many postmodern thinkers and these people that really do not believe the Word of God, they take the real things of the Bible and they spiritualize them, and then they take the spiritual things of the Bible and they try to make them something natural. They get it all flipped around. It's stinking thinking. Because I'm telling you, the Bible clearly teaches that there's going to be an actual millennium. But these people, these amillennialists, they don't believe God's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. And they say, well, this applies to the church now. The church is Israel. Folks, there's the church, and then there's Israel. And God's promises are yay and amen. Now, I'm not an amillennialist. I don't agree with this position because it would take huge portions of the Bible and simply throw them away. Then there's the postmillennialists. Now, everybody knows what the prefix post means. It means after. So the postmillennialists, they believe that Jesus Christ is going to return after we do some kind of incredible work to restore the golden age. And I'm telling you, this was very popular back in the 1800s. It's not so popular now after two world wars, cold wars, all sorts of wars on terrorism, and then the third world war to come that everybody can see. Now, this influence for a postmillennialist view, that was brought about back in the 1800s when the humanistic thinkers of the day, men like Darwin, Hegel, Freud, Smith, Adam Smith, you know, Marx and Dewey, they were attacking the foundational cornerstones or the foundational bases of our Western culture in a stable society. Things like the Bible, truth, sin, sound money, private property, and proper education, they were all under attack. And the truth is, the world isn't getting any better. And if you think preaching the gospel is going to change the world and bring about the kingdom soon, if you embrace that idea, sooner or later, you become a pessimist because you see that it's not working. That's not the purpose of the gospel. It never was. The gospel was not given to us to change the world. Only the hearts of men, one at a time. In other words, the gospel's God's plan to save man from the wreckage of this world and his humanistic civilization and not save the world or the civilization. Now, this stinking thinking of postmillennialism should be done away with when we understand the blessed hope. Paul told Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, that's the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, think about it. How can we anticipate the imminent return of Jesus, at first we must bring about the millennium. Think about it for a minute. If we have to do something to turn all this garbage and carnage and wreckage around in this world, and then Jesus is going to come back, what do we have to hope for? Yeah, we're told in the Bible to anticipate the return of Jesus Christ at any moment. You see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, and I can go on and on. And then there's the third view, premillennialism. And I embrace this view, and I believe it is the only solid biblical view. I believe that Jesus Christ must come before we can have the millennial rule and reign of Jesus Christ, because that's what the entirety of the Bible teaches when it's taken in context. So praise the Lord, we can understand it. And praise the Lord, we should embrace this view that Jesus will return to establish it. Now I would like to take the time that remains in this message and look at four events that will occur as the millennium comes to pass. And by the way, as wise virgins, we won't be here. So we'll be watching these events unfold from the Hebrews 12, verse 1, observation balcony or viewing portal or whatever you want to call it. And yes, I do believe that there's going to be a place we can go and look down on what's happening here at Earth. I don't know if it's some kind of widescreen, three-dimensional television. I don't know if it is a balcony or a portal like you saw in some of the Marvel movies with the Avengers and some of those other scenes where they got that guy standing up there with the big sword at the portal. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 makes it very clear that we're going to be able to cheer them on, so to speak. We're going to be able to be there, surrounded, encompassed about, as the Bible says. So the first thing that must happen is the forceful restraint of Satan. And we see that in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20, and I'd like to read those right now. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." So in this millennium, Satan will be bound in chains and locked away. But beware, because right now he's roaming about like a roaring lion. Notice that, like a roaring lion. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it reads, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh around seeking whom he may devour." Remember, any power he has now is usurped. Jesus said it is finished. The prince of this world has been defeated. So any power he has is usurped power. It's power he took illegally and unlawfully. And you must stand in the authority of Jesus Christ and stake your claim, stake your position on the blood and the work of that cross. But during this millennium, Satan's found guilty. He's bound for 1,000 years and cast into the bottomless pit, and he can't even usurp power. He can't even falsely take it. And by the way, that's going to be the world's longest prison sentence. But it's not his final place. Satan's final prison is going to be in that liquid lake of fire. Take a look in the revolving pictures on Blog Talk. I found one that looks like a lake of fire. I just can't even imagine it, but wow. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it reads, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And folks, these people that tell you that, you know, this torment's not eternal and it's only for a season, and that, you know, I'm hearing this teaching now. I'm hearing it out of certain ministries. That's not true. It says, "And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." I want to send some of these people. I heard it on the radio this week, and it's wrong. They're trying to tell people that if you are cast into hell, you're only going to be there for a while, and then you'll be no more. It's almost like, hey, don't worry. Don't fear God. you're only going to go through a little bit, and then you'll be obliterated. That's not what the Bible teaches, folks. So like I said, take a look at that picture on the Blog Talk page and just imagine a lake of fire and torment day and night forever and ever. Remember, this place was reserved for Satan and his fallen angels, But that's where man will go if he refuses the incredible gift of salvation given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is Satan guilty and sentenced to this incredibly long prison sentence? Well, because of who he is. And who is he? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 said, and this is the angel who laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. And this is John. He saw it all happening in some kind of incredible warping of time and space, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So he's the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, also known as Satan or Lucifer. And these are all of his names, and each one of them, they have specific meanings. For example, devil. Jesus said the devil's a murderer. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father of it. So he's a murderer from the beginning, and he brings both physical and spiritual death. And then he's called the serpent, also the Nakash in Hebrew. And that serpent beguiles, extorts, and perjures. Remember, the serpent began it all here on earth after the great battle from Isaiah 12, verse 14, which does identify Lucifer as the fallen angel. And folks, that's only in the older Bibles. You won't see that in the modern translations. But it began here on earth in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, where Eve said, "The serpent, the Nakash, beguiled me." And then he's called the dragon, who fights and persecutes. You can read that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 13. And then, of course, he's called Satan, the adversary of God. So behind every rape, every pillage and arson, there he is. He's the accomplice behind every crime. And why does he do this? Well, he knows he can't hurt God himself. So the thing that criminals do and a lot of thugs do is when there's somebody they hate and they can't hurt them because they're powerful and protected, and that's our Father in heaven. He is awesome. He is powerful. Well, when you can't hurt the person you hate, you hurt the person, you hurt the people the person you hate loves, and that's what Satan's doing. So he's the accomplice behind every crime here on earth that causes pain and suffering here on earth. But praise God, I'm telling you, there's an angel now who has the keys to the abyss. Remember, Satan used to have them, but Jesus took them back when he beat sin and death on the cross. Now, this godly angel has them, and it's all changing now. And that's what's so exciting about the millennium. I'd like to look at a brief bio of Satan. And we see that in chapter 14 of Isaiah, like I mentioned, verses 12 through 16. Now remember, you have to listen to this, or I should say you have to read this out of one of the older translations, because they've changed it, and they've really corrupted the Hebrew here. But here's how it reads in the King James, which is a very good version to read if you want to really study and know the truth and tie all the words together and understand who the sons of Belial are and just understand how the church originally received the word. This is basically the document or the manuscript that came out of the church of Antioch, where Priscilla and Aquila were, and where Apollos came and eventually was led to salvation in Ephesus. I mean, true baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism by fire. He was preaching eloquently. You can read it in Acts chapter 18 near the end, in the beginning of chapter 19, where he's baptized in Ephesus with some other believers, baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is. Anyways, I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. This is Isaiah talking. Now, people will say, well, this is about the king of Tyre. No, it's much deeper than that. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms?" So Lucifer, the highest angel of all, the covering cherub, before his fall, that is, folks. And read about that in Ezekiel 28, and you'll learn a lot more about him. Just listen how he thought and spoke there. I will, I will, I will, I will, and I will. Five times. Oh, that's arrogant, isn't it, folks? And this pit in Isaiah 12, that's the same pit we see here in Revelation chapter 20. And the redeemed in Christ, the redeemed in Jesus Christ, they're going to stand and look down and peer into the smallness of this Satan. And they're going to even have to squint to see him, and they're going to ask, is this the man that made the earth tremble? Verse 16 says, they that see him will have to look narrowly to see him way far down in this bottomless pit. I loved how C.S. Lewis depicted heaven and hell in his book, The Great Divorce. Heaven's huge. Heaven's immutable. Heaven's unchanging in the sense that it's going to be there forever and ever. Amen. And then there's hell, this tiny little insignificant thing in the reality of God's kingdom. And that's where Satan's going to dwell. So they looked narrowly. They could hardly see him down there. And they're saying, he did all this? He wreaked all this havoc? So you're going to have to squint to see him. And when they see him down in that pit, they're going to say, he's the one? Oh, wow. Now, another misconception of an amillennialist is that Satan is chained now. Well, he's not. There's no way. Come on. Do you see the signs of the times? Is everything around us indicating that that's true? So that's the biblical fate of Satan, a forceful restraint. And then there's the future reign of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, read, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Praise the Lord. So during this time, Jesus Christ will rule and reign with his saints here on earth. Now you may quip in right now and say, really? And I'm going to say back to you, yes, really. And then you may say, well, how can you be for certain? How can you be sure this isn't just a figure of speech? No, it's not a figure of speech, folks. Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? Technically, it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer the Lord gave for us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17. That's the prayer that Jesus prays, and we should all pray it too. But he gave us this prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. And what's it say? Thy kingdom come. So God's kingdom is literally coming here to planet Earth. Even Isaiah, the prophet's prophet. You know, Isaiah was the prophet's prophet. And he foretold of this millennial age. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, it reads, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Wow, hasn't the UN taken that out of context? That's the view of the post-millennialists, folks, that we're going to do it. That's what the UN thinks. Well, actually, I don't think they think that. They just want to take this world under total dominion and disarm the world and then force us all into submission. But that's another story for another day. And then Isaiah finishes and says, after those spears are beat into pruning hooks, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Folks, the only time that's going to happen is when Jesus sits on his throne during the millennium in Jerusalem. So human kingdoms will be changed, but hold on, they're only going to change when Jesus changes them. We're not going to change them. The UN's not going to change them. A new school system's not going to change them. A new monetary system isn't going to change them. Only Jesus is going to change them. But hold on, it gets even better. Even the animal and the mineral and the vegetable kingdoms, they're all going to be changed too. You can see that in verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 11. You see that the animal kingdom's even changed. it says there that the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrill den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Plus, like I said, the mineral kingdom is going to be changed too. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert, folks, nothing but sand, mostly inorganic matter, shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Remember what I said at the beginning? We're going to have roses blooming in the desert. I wasn't making that up, folks. Isaiah 35, verse 1 says it to be true. So the Sahara is going to look like a rose garden, praise the Lord. Plus, the saints will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. So let's look at three aspects of the first resurrection. You know, it's likened to the Old Testament harvest, which also had three parts. There's the first harvest. The first harvest of the Old Testament is known as the first fruits. And it was a wave offering by the priest. So they'd take the first of the harvest, the first to ripen. Now, Jesus Christ is called the first fruit harvest. He's the showing of the harvest to come, so to speak. And then the priest would wave that in a ceremony they would do in the temple. And when Jesus Christ rose, the Bible tells us that a handful also rose with him at that time. You can check that out for yourself in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. So that's the first harvest. And that's likened to the harvest festival and the celebration of the Old Testament. Then we have the general harvest in the Old Testament. And that could be compared to the rapture of the bride. And that's literally going to happen at any time now, folks. Are you ready? And then there's the gleaning. That's the third Old Testament portion of the harvest. And that's where Ruth did her gathering through her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Read it in the book of Ruth. And we can see that in Revelation chapter 7. So the tribulation saints are the third harvest, or the gleaning. Now, who's going to rule? Well, not the angels. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put the subjection of the world to come, whereof we speak. Well, if the angels aren't going to rule, then who's going to rule this world to come? Well, the saints will. And by the way, we'll also judge the angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul wrote and said, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Wow, folks, if that doesn't imply that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, I don't know what does. So just rest assured that very soon, Satan's going to be under our feet, and there will be no more usurping of power. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, check that out, folks. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Praise the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Amen. Words right out of the Bible, folks. Black ink on white print paper. I'm going to read that again. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Remember, God said that in Genesis chapter 3, where he foretold this entire victory through Jesus Christ over the Nakash serpent, Satan. Now, isn't this going to be a wonderful day? The bride's going to be with her bridegroom, the lion with the lamb, the golden age of world peace, true world peace. Not this lie that's being foisted upon us by the Luciferians. And then thirdly, there's the final rebellion of the sinners. So just when you think all's well, the Lord's going to allow Satan to be loosed one final time. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8 reads, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and a number of whom, as is the sand of the sea. So he's back. He's back, folks. And there's a lot that are going to follow him. Don't fear. Because in verse 9 it says, and they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So God's fire is going to ultimately devour them. But just when we think Satan's gone, he's going to be released. But it isn't a jailbreak. God allows Satan to have one final fling. Now, why would he do that? Well, this is mankind's final testimony from the Lord to the wicked heart we all have without Jesus. Our final test, humanity's final test by Satan. And the point here is that deep down in the human heart, it could lay dormant, is sin. It's deep in the human heart. It's part of our DNA. And unless it's washed away by the blood of the Lamb, unless we have a transformation, a true DNA exchange, we're going to still have that sin nature in us. That's the point. So during this millennial rule, there are going to be people that still marry and have children that are born. But remember, God has no grandchildren. The point I'm trying to make here is that each one of us must come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We must come to a point of confrontation, a point of conviction where we realize that we are lost without Jesus. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Remember how Jeremiah said that? And only the Lord knows them, and only the Lord's able to give us a heart transplant and take our stony hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh. So this is what's happening during this time, this final fling by Satan. Each one of us has to come to that understanding. Now, there's two great principles being revealed here. The first one is punishment isn't the final answer. Remember, Satan was bound for 1,000 years, and yet he still rebels. And then the second great point is that environment isn't the final answer either. You know, Jesus Christ makes the world perfect for 1,000 years, and yet there's still a final rebellion. So all these people out there that are saying, oh, we just have to redistribute the wealth. If people had more, they would be better. Well, isn't that what Adam and Eve had when they fell in the garden? And isn't that what Jesus didn't have when he went out into the desert for 40 days and overcame Satan in the three great temptations? How? Not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, which we all have, to overcome the three basic temptations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The pride of having, the pride of being, the pride of doing. Come on, folks. We can do it because Jesus Christ showed us the way. He said, I am the way, the light, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Come on, folks. If we want to do this, we need to embrace what Jesus taught us to do, to walk like he walked, to put the world behind us and the cross before us. So the two great principles, again, punishment isn't going to fix it, and environment's not going to fix it. Only Jesus and the blood of the cross, the blood he shed for the remission of our sins, a propitiation or a satisfaction for the incredible debt we each owe to the Father. I'm telling you, this is the only solution. It's the final solution, Jesus Christ. And the scripture proves very clearly that neither punishment nor environments can be the answer to our sin. They just simply don't answer it. So there's no criminologist out there in any school that's going to convince me that rehabilitation's the answer. No sociologist is going to tell me through social science that they've got the solution to man's problem on sin. And there's not a politician that's going to pitch the new world order to me that's going to convince me that they're going to bring about the golden age. It's only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can cure our hearts and cleanse our sins. Only Jesus. You know, back when the tomb of one of the pharaohs was opened, and it had been sealed for thousands of years, perfectly dry, they had always packed away some grain and some other provisions for these pharaohs so they'd have some chow on the other side, so to speak. Well, they found these grains of wheat in some pots. They were buried with the pharaoh, kept perfectly dry for thousands of years. So they placed some of this wheat in some moist soil, and guess what? They germinated after thousands of years of lying dormant. The point I'm trying to make is that that sin lies dormant in the hearts of man unless it's convicted of and converted through the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. So if it's unconvicted and unconverted, it's still there. It's still sin. And that's what the Bible's showing here with this final loosing of Satan. So even after 1,000 years of a golden age, unconvicted and unconverted hearts will still germinate into sin and rebellion if they're given the opportunity. And that's what the Lord's showing here. And then there's the fixed resolution to sin. Praise the Lord. God always makes it right. So what will be done with sin? Well, God tells us what he'll do in Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, where John wrote, "And they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about." These are the bad guys. "And the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now this beast and the false prophet, they were there too, for 1,000 years, locked up with Satan. So this bottomless pit, it's kind of like a holding cell that you'd have in the county jail when the criminals placed there for pre-trial arraignment, you know. Then after conviction, they're flung into the fiery pit, penitentiary, so to speak, for the ultimate sentence. And what is the ultimate sentence? All eternity. Remember, this was made for Satan and his fallen angels, for the devil and his fallen angels. And it's for all eternity. And that's where the sinner will go, the unrepentant sinner. So like I said earlier in this message, don't believe these people that are teaching that this torment's only for a short season. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, we read, "And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Wow. And then comes the end. Praise the Lord. All enemies are going to be put under his feet, including death. So Satan's going to be bound. Jesus Christ will rule and reign. There's going to be a final rebellion and then a fixed resolution to sin. And then Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. So what's the benefit to knowing all of this? Well, there's four benefits for the believer, and I'd like to wrap this message up just going through those very quickly. It's an encouragement to you and me. The gospel hasn't failed. The gospel's doing exactly what it was meant to do, sharing the good news with individuals one at a time. Remember, we're not here to make a better world. We're here to save souls one at a time. We're waiting for Jesus to return as his bridegroom, as the five wise virgins. We're not here on the deck of the Titanic arranging deck chairs and painting the railing. That's not what our job is. We're supposed to be on the deck of the sinking Titanic, this world, telling people about the lifeboat named Jesus Christ. So that's what we're supposed to be doing. It's encouragement. And then secondly, it's anticipation. Knowing this should create an anticipation in us. You know, the blessed hope that Paul told Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, the great anticipation of his soon return, the blessed hope. So there's this incredible encouragement, this awesome anticipation, and then evangelism. You know, we need to be telling people about Jesus. You know, the real proof that you get it isn't whether you go to church or even whether you volunteer. It's not whether you read your Bibles and you pray and you can cite every scripture in the gospel that pertains to whatever. No. That's not proof that you get it. The real proof that you get it, the real test that you get it is evangelism. Do you have a soul winner's heart? Are you out there telling people about Jesus? Are you a beggar that has found the bread of life and sharing that source of bread, the bread of life, with others? If you're not doing that, you better examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. So there's encouragement, anticipation, evangelism, and examination, like I just alluded to there. Do you really know if you're saved? Are you sure that you're sure? Remember, after the millennium, there's still a rebellion. Do you have that seed of sin and rebellion. Ungerminated in your heart right now. Well, you may if you haven't truly been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So if you're not sure, you can be sure. The Bible says, through grace you are saved, which by faith, which is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now this faith is the saving faith of Jesus Christ given to all who are saved. And it's different from our carnal faith that we're all born with. Paul told the Romans we're all born with a measure of faith because it's no longer yours or mine, but it's his. It's a gift. It's imputed to us along with his righteousness. This is the faith of Jesus Christ. It's the faith that saves us, folks. So, you know, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we have that faith? Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 in the King James. Did I say in the King James? One more time, did I say in the King James? Because it's wrong in just about every other translation out there. They all say faith in Jesus. Well, even the demons believe in God and they tremble. So it's not enough just to have faith. The question is, whose faith do you have? Listen to how it's properly rendered. Pisto Christo is the faith of, not faith in, folks. And this is one of the greatest lies of modern biblical scholarship. If you don't have the right faith, you aren't going to be in victory. If you don't have the right faith, you may not even be saved. Paul wrote, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. How? Whose faith justifies us? We're justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let me read that again without any comments. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why don't you look up Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and make sure that's how it reads in your Bible. Make sure it doesn't say that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, because that's not how we're justified. We're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I am not being a nitpicker here. This is very crucial to understand, folks. Now, grace is God's love. It reaches down to you, and saving faith is his gift to you, convicting you and enabling you to reach up and say to him, save me, Lord Jesus, save me. So if you're not sure, just pray, Lord God, I know this faith is a gift, and I want this gift. Please, Lord, give me this gift. And if you're saved, exercise that heart of evangelist and get out there and spread this good news. Seriously, spread it. We need to do that, folks. Now, I love y'all, and I wish you're all ready, because I don't want anyone left behind. So either get saved or get out there this week and help others to get saved in Jesus' name. Amen?
And war, and all of us got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. The children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. And I wish we'd all been ready. And there's no time. Change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walked up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready.
your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind.
Oh yeah.
Father spoke, the demons dying. How could you have been so blind? There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. No. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. I hope we'll all be glad.
You've been left behind.
I hope we'll all be glad.
You've been left behind.
I hope we'll all be glad.
You've been left.
Please, folks, don't be left behind. I love y'all. See you next week, provided the Lord's willing.